All right, well, on the dry erase board here, I put salvation from sin. Sometimes in our circles, a lot of Baptist circles, we have a big emphasis on grace, but not the fact that God is saving you by saving you from sin itself. And so we emphasize that that salvation from sin itself comes in three stages. Number one, you are saved from the penalty of sin the moment you put your faith in Christ. That penalty is canceled. All your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven according to Colossians chapter 2. But that forgiveness and that deliverance from the penalty of sin is the driving force behind deliverance from the power of sin. And then ultimately, the moment you see Christ, if you're saved, you'll be like Him, for you'll see Him as He is. And that's glorification. That's a final deliverance from the presence of sin. And so deliverance from the penalty sets up deliverance from the power, which sets up deliverance from the presence. All these P's operate together. And the great tragedy in so many Christian circles today is that these are separated. It's almost like, all right, we'll gladly take separation. We'll take forgiveness for the penalty of sin, but we'll put off victory over sin. We'll just postpone that for some later date. When actually the great warranty, the great evidence that you've been delivered from the penalty of sin is you're living a life delivered from the power of sin. Its dictatorship, its tyranny, its dominance in your life has been neutralized by the cross. So you can see from your outline this afternoon that I'll be speaking on putting sin to death. That's what mortification means, guys. Putting sin to death. If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. It wants you bad. It wants to take you out. It's not happy unless it has complete control in your life. Now, I was a zoology major before I was an art major, before I was a Bible major. But I only have one degree, Bible, and an MDiv in Bible. But in zoology, I learned this, that there's a type of bird called a cuckoo. That's not the one that lives in a Swiss clock. There actually is a cuckoo. And this cuckoo has a lifestyle of complete parasitic egg laying. It doesn't even have its own nest. It goes around and looks for a bird nest, lays an egg in a nest, and when it hatches ahead of the other eggs. And this little chick, even before its eyes open, has a sensitive spot on its posterior. It puts itself in reverse, backs all the other eggs out of the nest until it's the only little chick in the nest. And these other songbirds come back. The songbird parents come back, and they start, you know, worms and bugs and everything else. And this little cuckoo chick is finally bigger than the parents. And when it's finally fledged, it's twice the size of the parents. And they can't reason. They think, boy, didn't we have three kids? What's this one thing doing here? It's absolutely gigantic. It's huge. All their resources are plowed into feeding this parasite, and all their own offspring are gone. Now, brethren, that's a picture of sin. Sin wants your time, your talent, your affections, your heart love, your goals. It wants the best of what you've got. It wants all your resources plowed into its goals so that you have no real fruit. You see, your heart is disputed territory. Your heart is disputed territory. It's a fertile, fertile piece of land. When our founding fathers settled America and they finally came west, when they started drilling down in Iowa, they go, what's going on here? This topsoil is not 5 feet deep. It's not 10 feet deep. It's not 15 feet deep. In places, it's 30 feet of black topsoil. We'll be able to grow corn up to the sky. This is incredible. There's nothing like this in Europe. Your heart is very fertile ground. And it's all about what you're sowing. That's what's going to determine what you reap. That's why it says we're supposed to sow to the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh, you will reap corruption. That's kind of an abstract situation, so let's paint a word picture. Let's say you sow thorns. That's sowing to the flesh, okay? That's sowing to carnality and lusts. You sow thorns most of your life. Someday you're going to wake up and there'll be thorns. Sharp, dry, worthless, as far as the eye can see in all directions. And then you'll be required to roll on those thorns for the rest of eternity. See, that's reaping corruption from the flesh. What you sow, you will reap. And the great news we saw in our message last night is that Christ has so fully traded places with the true believer that He has reaped what you sowed in terms of death, damnation, and wrath, and you have reaped what He sowed, righteousness imputed. So fully did He trade places with you, He's given you His own right relatedness to the Trinity as an adopted Son of God. Now this comes with an obligation. But the obligation that Christ has put on your life is a lot different than the obligation your grandmother puts on your life by showering you with all kinds of gifts and everything. No, the obligation that comes with grace is this. You're now God's property. He has bought you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are His possession. To be sanctified positionally is to be set apart to God as His possession. Set apart from the world unto God. You now belong to Him. As we said last night, now your reasonable, rational service of worship is to daily give yourself back to God. Affirm the fact you are His possession. Affirm the fact you're bought with the most precious substance in the universe, the blood of the Son of God. And so our ransomed situation is God has obligated you. Grace is free, but you are obligated to live a life of holiness. Why? Because you've had a change in destiny. Why? You've had a change in kingdoms. Why? You've had a change in masters. All that has changed. You've got a new identity, a new destiny. And so living for holiness is not some self-controlled, self-disciplined effort that's optional. It's who you are. God saved you to be a child of His, to reflect His moral majesty, to mirror His moral majesty in your own relationships. And so our topic this afternoon on putting sin to death is aimed at this. The Lord has saved you for one great goal, to magnify and manifest and praise His grace forever. And He's going to present you, if you know Christ, He's going to present you before Him publicly, without spot, without wrinkle, holy and blameless in Christ. That's where you're headed. And so why do we put sin to death? Not because we're just simply trying to be pure for purity's sake. We put sin to death because God has a goal for you. He's working from heaven. He's working for heaven to put you and place you before Him without spot or wrinkle. And so the end in mind, the goal in mind for putting sin to death is so vital. Now, when the Lord saved you, if you truly were converted, you wanted to give yourself back to God. You wanted your life to count forever. No one had to twist your arm to want to share your faith. No one had to twist your arm to want to make a difference for the kingdom of God. I think about Isaiah. He's already serving God. He's already a man of God. But he has this vision of the throne of God, and he trembles. He's terrified. Suddenly, he's struck with the fact that God's wrath is like an endless blast furnace. God's wrath is like white-hot lava shooting out from the base of His throne forever and ever and ever and ever. He has this vision of God, and he says, I'm ruined, I'm undone. Oh my goodness, God is a consuming fire, and He will consume as a furnace. Everything that is not like Him in holiness will be consumed forever, but it won't evaporate. It'll just keep being consumed and consumed and consumed. I'm ruined, I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And then the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips, touches his tongue and cleanses him. And he's aware of pardon. He's aware of forgiveness. And then the Lord says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Send me. See, your response to grace should be send me. Send me. Send me. That should be your response to grace. You cannot taste this forgiveness and this pardon and this gift of righteousness without wanting to say, Lord, send me. Brethren, we fear God, and because we fear God, we've taken refuge in the Son of God. And taking refuge in the Son of God gives God endless glory. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't forgive you by tolerating you. He doesn't forgive you by grudgingly squeezing it out of a little tiny eyedropper. He's put a Niagara Falls of grace and forgiveness on you. God is magnified, He's glorified, He's exalted, and He's lifted up. The angels rejoice at the salvation of a single individual. And see, this is our cause for holiness. This drives holiness. Mortification has a goal. Putting sin to death has a precise goal. God has decreed, He has foreordained, He has predestined the fact that His people will stand before Him holy and blameless in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. That is the plan of God. And so we ought to cultivate the habit of putting sin to death with the end in mind, the right end in mind, that end for which we were created in Christ Jesus. See, God defines you now as the new man. You are the new man if you know Christ. The old man has been sentenced to death. The old man received a judicial judgment at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Now, I was discipling a gentleman 28 years ago. Strong, handsome, athletic guy, mechanical engineer, but he had a problem. He was compromising a lady here and there in our singles group. I go, man, you can't do this. You can't date these girls and touch them. You can't do that. I said, let's go for a workout. Talk about what your problem is. So as I'm running through the par course with this guy, he says, well, I look at it this way, Jay. He goes, I've got a righteous nature and I've got a sin nature. It's sort of like two dogs, a bad dog and a good dog, and they're locked in combat, and the one I feed the most wins and all that, you know. I said, no, you're wrong. I said, when Christ was nailed to that cross, the tearing of His flesh was a judicial judgment of your Adamic nature. The tearing of His flesh was a judicial judgment of your lower nature. Your lower nature was put out of business as a dominant force by the death of Christ, and God now requires you to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That is not fiction. It was actually taking place. The cross of Christ was a kind of courtroom where God was judging your sin nature if you belong to Christ. When Christ died, all those who were saved died with Him to their sin nature as a dominant force. And as I preached these things to him, he finally started to get it and understand that he's required by God to reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God. You're required to do that if you know Christ. I can say right now this guy is happily married. He's a father of four and he's been an elder in this church for 15 years. Good doctrine makes good fruit. Bad doctrine makes bad fruit. So I praise the Lord that this man was straightened out by the truth of co-crucifixion. Co-crucifixion, Romans chapter 6, is the source of victory over sin. Romans chapter 6 is the source of power over sin. And see, putting sin to death is mandatory. God requires this of you because of the very nature of the flesh you still carry. It's a dangerous thing, guys, to carry around a sin nature, but all of us still do. It's a weakened sin nature. It's a judged sin nature, but it's still a dangerous thing because it can break out in truancy. It can break out in acts of rebellion. It can break out in acts of defilement. And therefore, we've got to watch it like a hawk. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the very issues of life. You've got to watch that flesh. Keep an eye on it. Know what it's trying to do. See, if you just do what comes natural, if you just do what you feel, you're going to compromise yourself. You're going to sow to sin. If you allow that flesh to set the standard for your choices, you're going to live in habitual defeat. And that's why God requires that you keep applying the cross of Jesus Christ to your sin nature, reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Now, when I first got saved, I was managing a health food store near Manhattan Beach, and lots of bikinis came in that health food store. I was a young single man, early 20s, and I said to my discipler, I work 10 hours a day in this health food store. The scenery is something else. How can I get victory? He says, I want you to turn Romans 6, 11 through 13 into a prayer. Lord Jesus, you died for my sins. Satan, you will not win. He says, I guarantee you will have power if you just pray that during the day. Just stay in that mental state of mind. And it worked. I reckoned that fact. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. This has no grip on me. This has no way to attach itself to me. It doesn't have to attach itself to me because legally I've had a change in masters. Christ is my master now. Sin is no longer my master. See, this is where the power is, brothers. God is commanding us to not walk in your former lusts, but be holy as the Holy One who called you. This is the command in 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 2. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that those lusts which come so natural to you are waging war against your soul. 1 Peter 2:11. That's frightening, isn't it? So we've got to take this with deadly seriousness. See, sin dwells in us still as an operative principle. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 7. It has incentives to offer you power and pleasure and false freedom. But your flesh depends upon your consent. You've actually got to give it permission if it's going to express itself through the members of your body. And see, this is a constant struggle. I experienced this when I was born again 40-something years ago. My first day as a saved man, I realized I had a bottle in one hand and a bayonet in the other. You got to drink the Word, fight the flesh. Drink the Word, fight the flesh. See, prior to that, I just let the waves of life splash over me. Oh well, laid back, whatever. Who cares, whatever. That was my attitude, that once I was born again, I had a new bias against sin. A new bias against compromise. A new bias against polluting myself. And I suddenly realized I was born into a battle. I was born into a war. See, that's one of the greatest marks that you're saved. If you're not saved, you'll be apathetic and lethargic and laid back and not even aware you're in a war. One of the greatest marks of a saved person is you realize you are in battle right now. And your flesh is seeking to take the place of the Spirit and propose to you objects of desire in place of what the Spirit proposes. Your flesh is a great imposter. That's why Calvin said your heart is an idol factory, and that's why you need to walk by the Spirit. Because the flesh is always proposing false sources of satisfaction, security, fulfillment, and so on. And so just to summarize a little bit of what we said so far, mortification involves tapping into your divine resources. See, your resources in the cross are magnificent. Christ's death is not just to forgive you and keep you out of hell. His death is to put your sin nature out of business as a tyrant. Know your resources in the cross. Know your present power in the cross. And don't receive those resources passively. Just like, oh yeah, one of these days I'll have to check out Romans 6. No, receive those resources with aggressive faith. If you receive those resources passively, you're going to get stuck in cycles of failure. So dedicate yourself to the mastery of this means of grace called putting sin to death. And this also involves meditating on Scripture. The book of Psalms is filled with sections on how to meditate on Scripture and why we do it. We meditate on Scripture so we'll have something to say about God to each other. We meditate on Scripture so we can describe the great works and ways and wisdom of God to one another. That's why we meditate. But we also meditate on Scripture, like we said last night, to keep educating our conscience, educating our affections, educating us as to what our true treasure is. I draw word pictures because I'm also a professional artist. And so when I draw these word pictures, it helps me understand how deceptive sin is. See, sin offers false freedom to you. For instance, wouldn't you be free if you just relaxed your boundaries? Isn't it sort of legalistic to have all these boundaries? See, sin, the flesh comes at you with arguments like that. So one of my word pictures is this. What is more free, a porpoise in a bay or a porpoise on a hot sandy beach? Well, it's a porpoise in the bay because he's created to be in the water. He's not created to be on the sand under the hot sun. His skin would blister and peel. He'd be in pain. He would die. It'd be an agonizing death. Freedom is not doing anything that you feel. Freedom is doing what God designed you to do. And so one of the ways we fight sin is by emphasizing what freedom really is. See, all of sin's solicitations are deceptions. We know from Ephesians 4:22, they're called the lusts of deceit. The lusts of deception designed to fool you. And so the little ditty I preach to myself is this. Don't try to drink from a desert mirage. You just get a mouthful of hot gravel. And see, sin's offers are a desert mirage they can't satisfy. And yet they come at you offering fulfillment. So let's review here what the tactics of temptation are. This is in your notes here, the tactics of temptation, if you look at your outline. First of all, the flesh, with its sinful offers, has one great goal, and that is your death. It's either, and the choice is this, either be conformed to the Word of God or be conformed to the world. That's what's actually at stake here. This is for all the marbles. There's another word picture I use. It's a rat poison lollipop. Okay? The core is rat poison, but it's got raspberry candy on the outside. And the flesh tells us, you know, I bet you're good enough you could lick the candy off before that last lick when you hit the rat poison. I bet you could lick the candy off. But see, we don't discern. Once we're into sin, it always takes us further than we want to go, doesn't it? See, the flesh tells you, oh no, you can handle this. You can handle this. You see, there are faculties of your soul that operate together to block sin out. It's the mind, the affections, and the will. These three operate in blocking out and locking out sin. And so, if you look in your Bibles with me at James chapter 1, we actually see degrees of temptation. In these degrees of temptation, we can see that something happens before sin is actually committed. It says in James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed," ooh, there's our word, "enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." See, these are stages. It shows you in James chapter 1, 12 through 15, that first, the first thing that happened is the mind is dragged away by the solicitations of sin. Now, most of you have been to an airport, and you go through a checkpoint. There's a checkpoint. Your mind functions as a checkpoint, and the mind is functioning as a sentry to stop invaders into the castle of your soul. The mind is there to say, "No, wait a minute. No. God's truth says this is a bad thing that you're looking at here. No. That's a XXX porn site. You're not going to go there. You're not going to look at that porn site. God has told you that you're required to pursue purity. You're to put sin to death. Lust is a false promise." You see, when the mind is dragged away from being a watchman of the soul, then the affections, your desires, become entangled in what that sin offer is. And the next step is the will is finally overcome and consents to give sin an expression. And then the will and the actions give birth to sinful activities. And see, the mind, this is one of the reasons we have quiet times, brothers, because we've got to keep feeding our mind the truth. The force of truth is that it guards you from error. The force of truth is that it conforms you to the moral image of Christ. The force of truth is that it equips you for every good work and furnishes you unto every good work. And so we keep taking in Scripture. See, the flesh starts with a temptation to the mind. And if we're not allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly, as it says in Colossians 3:16, then we'll be more vulnerable to a temptation. See, you don't study the Word of God simply to try to get your doctrine perfect, although that's a good goal. One of the main reasons you study the Word of God is for closeness, communion, and intimacy with the Lord. As one Puritan author said, "If your heart is not frequently warmed at the hearth of God's love, your heart will go in search of other lovers." So your heart is restless. Oh, your heart is restless. One of the number one weapons against lust is satisfaction in God. And so whenever I write a book on this, I'm always emphasizing the fact that when you seek the Lord for delight and satisfaction in Him, this helps you build a perimeter around your heart to block false sources of desire. Satisfaction in God creates a perimeter around your heart that blocks illicit lusts. Now the three P's. We've got a problem in evangelicalism today. It's called the gospel gap. It's called the half gospel. We're praising and celebrating that God has set us free from the penalty of sin, but we haven't fully connected the fact that that salvation from the penalty of sin is to deliver you from the power of sin running your life. See, when you separate the remedy of sin, when you separate the remedy of grace, penalty removed, from the goal of grace, victory over sin, you get a half gospel. And brothers, we've got to keep the remedy joined to the goal. The remedy, penalty removed, the goal, to make you like Christ. Those must stay joined. They've got to stay together. See, we're told in 1 John 3:2 that brethren, it's not yet appeared what we shall be. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And everyone that has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. See, if you're allowing this goal, delivered from the power of sin and delivered ultimately from the presence of sin, according to 1 John 3:3, you will fix your hope on Christ and you will purify yourself even as He is pure. That will be a motivating, dynamic goal in your life. So this is intensely practical. We live between the cross and the resurrection. Removal of the penalty would be the cross, and the resurrection, removal of the presence of sin. And both those events must control your life. The cross and the resurrection. You're controlled by what Christ has done, and you're controlled by hope on your final glorification. Both those things are driving your holiness. And so we must step away from this trap of a half-gospel, or what I call the gospel gap. The Lord has given you all this grace to make you energetic in pursuing personal holiness. And the Lord has filled Scripture with many warnings about using grace as a license for sin. There are many warnings about that. Some of the strongest are in Hebrews and Jude. Now, you know the military term debrief? I want you to picture with me an officer asking his men to debrief themselves after a mission. They come back from a mission. There's been some injuries. The goal is only partially accomplished. And so he's asking these men, let's debrief. Let's see exactly what happened. Where were we vulnerable? Where did our plan start to break down? How did we allow this to break into our unity? See, whenever you have a lapse into sin, you ought to debrief afterwards. Don't just confess and forsake the sin. Debrief. How did lust get a foothold in my life? Was it because I was tired, depressed, lonely, controlled by self-pity, experience of defeat, having a masculine crisis? Whatever it was, debrief it. See, it says in Hebrews chapter 5 that mature men have discernment. They're able to see good and evil at a distance, so they don't step in it. They're able to see it at a distance. But young men who haven't developed this discernment yet by not meditating on the Word, they wait until this lust has got them by the throat. They're like, ah, how do I get this off me? Ah. They wait till the lust has actually grabbed them. They're stepped into it, you know. They're in the middle of a porn session. Oh my goodness, how did this happen? Oh wow. No, maturity is the goal, brothers. Practice meditating on the Word, building a case for obedience, building a case against disobedience by means of the Word, and you will develop deeper and deeper discernment. That means you'll see danger at a distance. You'll see evil at a distance. You won't wait until it's got you by the throat and then try to fight the battle there. We must mortify the flesh. Refusal to do so is sin. This is a battle for all the marbles. We're commanded not to be deceived. There are commands in Scripture given to those who've made professions of Christ, that if you live in certain sins, don't be deceived. You will not enter the kingdom of God. I challenge you to read Ephesians 5, 1 through 10. It lists a series of sins that if you commit those habitually, though you profess the name of Christ, you will not make it to heaven. If you're living in those sins, don't be fooled. You're not going. Brothers, we've got to put sin to death. Christ saves you from hell by saving you from sin. Don't allow this half-gospel to be part of your thinking. It's very, very deceptive. Now, on Memorial Day, I went hiking with a SEAL team member who had served in Vietnam. And as we're hiking, I said, are there any missions you can tell me about when you were a SEAL in Vietnam? And he started to explain how he used a wire garrote on the neck of an enemy. And it was really chilling to hear him describe this story. And all of us are on mission. God has assigned you a search and destroy mission. Your search and destroy mission is this: find out what sin is making entrances into your life. Search it out and destroy it. That's why it says in Hebrews 10, 3 through 5, that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what my word picture for that is? Right as that sin tries to make it into the gate of your soul, bind it, gag it, take it to Jesus for interrogation. Bind it, gag it, take it to Jesus for interrogation. See, these word pictures help me. I want these verses to animate my life. Search and destroy mission. Why did I call that sin a friend and let it in? Why did I let that sin into the house of my soul and wreak havoc and steal whatever it wanted? Why did I do that? See, that's called debriefing. Now, brothers, there is joy in mortification, and I'm here to convince you that this is part of bearing the brand of Jesus Christ. When you declare war on sin and you start tipping over the idols in your life and you start trampling the world's offers, that is loyalty to Jesus. That is love to Christ. That is submission to Christ. That is wanting His lordship in every area of your life. This whole issue of mortifying sin is loyalty to Christ. It is subjection to Him. It is wanting His lordship in every area of your life and saying, Lord, one of my main actions of worship is this. I want You to define every square inch of my life. None of it belongs solely to me. That's where the victory is, brothers. You know what kills us? Compartmentalization. Lord, You can have this. You can have my Sunday. You can have my Wednesday Bible study. You can have my money. And then we keep all these other areas for us. Compartmentalization kills us. It sets up an opportunity for sin to enter because it's a dichotomized life. It's a divided life. There's a huge disconnect. And Satan goes, I love disconnected lives because I just send a phalanx. I send a wedge right into that divided life. Well, I'm going to close with this. Confessing our sin to one another is a powerful tool to unmask the secret covert operations of lust. We had a Bible study this Friday. I teach a Bible study. We call it Smackdown. And the reason we call it Smackdown is because we take the other guy to the mat in the interest of his sanctification. And this one guy came in. He had just finished his time in the Marines. And he goes, I'm here this morning as a backslidden Christian. I have sinned. I have stepped into lust. And I'm here because I need recovery among my brothers. The guy just blurted it out. And we just received him gladly. We just extended love to him. We extended forgiveness to him. We preached the free grace of God to him. See, the Lord wants you to be an agent, an instrument of His, to preach free grace and forgiveness to your brothers who confess. You're an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. This is a healthy church that doesn't run on pretenses. This is a healthy church that doesn't run on fake respectability. A healthy church is a church where you can confess your sins one another that you may be healed. Right? See, that's what God wants for us. So many men are running around isolated. I love this definition of friendship. A friendship with another man is born when one man says to another, what? You too? See, that's where friendship is born, guys. We're all fighting the same things. We need to be able to talk about that. To lift up the arms that are slack at the sides. Sin is a work of deceit. It likes to work under concealment. And so when we bring it to the surface and confess it to one another and help each other, that's part of the victory. That's part of the victory. Just challenge you guys to let this talk today not be a one little rain shower that runs off into a gully, but something that actually challenges you because every proclamation of the Word of God is a turning point. Every proclamation of the Word of God is a crossroads.